Together, and let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 14. We'll start there this morning. If you're with us this morning without a Bible, just wave to one of these guys coming up the aisle and they'll get a Bible marked to our passage today, and please make that Bible a gift to you today if you don't own a Bible. Reminder too, on Sunday nights we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and currently studying the book of Acts, nearing the end of it. And each of you are invited tonight at 6 o'clock. We start again with a single verse, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Father, we thank you for your love for us this morning, and as we have considered you in worship and song, and just to acknowledge how good you are to us always, how gracious you are, and all the forms that your grace takes in our lives. We thank you for your love for us, that we never need to go to bed at night and wake up in the morning wondering whether you love us or care about us. What a tremendous way to live. Just the start of your many, many uncountable blessings within our lives. We thank you for your commitment to conform all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength after yourself, and the vital place that your word plays in all of that. We pray that you would bless your word into our lives today toward that end, and we pray for this work of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you're visiting with us today, we're continuing in a series through the book of Proverbs entitled Timeless Wisdom, and looking at the Holy Spirit's wisdom through King Solomon on how to live our lives in such a way that they are a blessing to God, a blessing to our fellow man, and also a blessing to us. And last week we examined Solomon's instruction on how a wise person, on how a wise person is to view and to treat the poor in life. And this week we want to examine a subject that is equally and heavily represented in the book of Proverbs, and that is his exhortations that a wise person is one who lives our lives as an influence for righteousness and for justice in the world around us. We begin with the verse that we read here, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's a very famous, one of the most famous proverbs in the entire book. And we think to ourselves, well, if righteousness exalts a nation or a people, that is, it lifts it up high, then we ought to understand what this righteousness is. And righteousness refers to living a life in obedience to God's commandments, accepting his definitions of right and wrong, his definitions of good and bad, and making them our own in terms of how we live our lives. David put it perfectly in Psalm 119, 172. Let my tongue sing of your word, he said to God, for all your commandments are righteous. And here Solomon tells us that no nation will rise, not for any length of time at least, above the righteousness of her laws and of the righteous character and behavior of her people. And that is a great mistake, as Solomon tells us, for a nation both in its private sectors and in its public sectors to promote sin as opposed to promoting righteousness. And this is a mistake that our nation is currently very much invested in now. Tremendous promotion of what the Bible calls sin, and virtually mute in the promotion out of what is righteous in the eyes of God. And Solomon instructs us that shame and disgrace will come to a nation that advocates for sin as opposed to advocating for righteousness. And I think that increasingly in this regard, our nation lives, it's my opinion, you can hold a different one, but we live off of the blessings of the righteousness of previous generations, not their perfections, but the general righteousness as compared to now. We're not exalting righteousness as we once did, and there is no exemption in this verse that we begin our study with for the United States of America, that without repentance we will reap what we have sown. And this is why so many people have an uneasy feeling about the future of our nation, a proportion of the population that has never ever existed before, with that uneasy feeling about the future. We no longer possess the optimism concerning the future that once marked us, the idea that our best days are before us rather than behind us, the feeling that we are somehow watching and managing the end of an empire. And without getting bogged down here, let me at least mention in this regard from observations of one of the greatest empires in human history, the Roman Empire. And in his 1944 book, Caesar and Christ, Will Durant famously, he summarized one of the greatest lessons of Rome. And he wrote, "A great civilization is not conquered from without until it has destroyed itself from within. The essential causes of Rome's decline lay in her people, her morals, her class struggle, her failing trade, her bureaucratic despotism, her stifling taxes, her consuming wars." And he began that list with talking about her people, the decline of her people, and her morals. The Roman historian Livy, he wrote a history of Rome 2,000 years ago with really the clarity of a seer. And this he wrote of Rome when Rome was still very much in its ascendancy. And he wrote, "The subjects to which I would ask each of my readers to devote his earnest attention are these: the life and morals of the community, including her leaders, the men and qualities by which through domestic policy in foreign war dominion was won and extended. Then as the standard of morality gradually lowers, let him follow the decay of the national character, observing how at first it slowly sinks, then slips downward more and more rapidly, and finally begins to plunge into headlong ruin, until it reaches these days in which we can bear neither our diseases nor their remedies." It's quite a statement. A little closer to home, John Adams, our second president, and along with Thomas Jefferson, foundational in the writing of our Declaration of Independence and in 1776, and his writings heavily influenced the United States Constitution. And he wrote famously, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other kind." And that's why to compare the moral quality of our leaders, our laws, our citizenry, and look at other nations in the world and say, well, they're doing the same things and getting away with it. They don't have the same government. It's not the same constitution. They don't enjoy the same freedoms that we enjoy, and the responsibilities that we must show personally to be able to keep those freedoms safe in our lives. And he candidly declared in that statement the great strengths and weakness of our government, that having been birthed out of the righteous standards and the truth of God's scriptures, that if that righteousness, the righteousness of the scriptures, is abandoned, this government simply will not work. And we see that all around us today with all of our national problems, still blindly being spoken of, the solutions as being more money required, more manpower required to solve them, when in fact anybody can see that the great problems that we face as a nation have at their core, that they are spiritual and they are moral. And the results of our culture's promotion of, for instance, sexual immorality, our nation's growing war against the nuclear family, which has always been the foundation of civilization, always. And then the breaking down of the family unit, as God defines it, and then to name just one catastrophic result of that, the sheer number of children that are now being raised without a father, and then to our nation's war on God's institution of marriage, redefining it away from one man, one woman for life, until now increasingly it's being abandoned altogether by people as meaningless. And to our leaders, into our leaders as examples of all of this, who rather than leading and doing the hard work of resisting sin, of advocating for righteousness, we simply legalize unrighteousness as the solution to our problems, whether it be abortion or whether it be prostitution or drugs, just to name a few. And then instead of being concerned supremely with doing the right thing, the supreme concern is winning elections, holding on to power, pandering to different segments of the population, while our problems never get solved, our existing problems. They only grow worse, and new problems are rising all of the time. And forgetting the warning of Edwin Burke from 200 years ago, whatever is morally wrong cannot be politically right. And Adams had it perfectly right. If the freedoms of that the Constitution, our Constitution, grants us, are not then coupled with a biblical morality, with a personal self-restraint, if a people will not accept any set of defined morality or righteousness, and not even if it comes from God, if he is given no authority to define these things, then why would anybody accept the definitions of a mere man, or a group of men and women, or that there is anything called morality at all? And then the result will be a decline in righteous behavior, an explosion of moral anarchy. And the argument that one doesn't have to believe in God in order to be moral, which is so often the defense that is made by the atheist and by the agnostic in terms of this discussion, it's completely meaningless. Given the fact that the atheists and agnostics who do that and do live relatively moral lives, they do so because of another God-given influence for righteousness in the world, that is their very consciences. It all comes from God, and it always has. And it's the point that the Apostle Paul made in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, who spoke of the conscience as the work of the law written on in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing else excusing them. One final thing before we leave this verse. We must not think of exaltation and shame, as the verse describes it to us, and as Solomon uses them, solely in material terms. That, all right, well, if a nation is righteous in its moral character, then the sole promise of the proverb is that we will enjoy great material blessing, and then our thinking stops there. And surely any nation that does live with that kind of a morality is going to enjoy material prosperity as opposed to material want. It's true generally, and in the moral realm. But here, when Solomon talks about the exaltation of a nation, that word that he uses there and how he uses it more as a moral term, a moral exaltation, than a material term. That is, righteousness raises a nation to the place of honor morally in the eyes of the rest of the world. And the blessings of righteousness within a nation doesn't just involve our material wealth and the material things that we have, but the blessings go way beyond that into blessings in life that without possessing these things, material wealth will be virtually meaningless, except as a means to defend ourselves behind walls and security systems and moats and whatever else we may intend to protect ourselves. The wealth of righteousness includes the unity of its population, unified around something, and something that is righteousness, the peace of its population, the safety of its population. And you just stop and think about the last 5 years, 5 to 10 years, certainly incredible density of the experience in the last 5 years. Look at the incredible mental, emotional, and physical price we pay in this nation as a result of our current culture war, which is no culture war at all. It is a moral war. And you think about how many hours the population of the United States of America has been pulled in one direction after another with one more bit of moral lunacy that is foisted upon us by the highest levels of government, the anxiousness that it produces, the what happens in the boardrooms, and for how do we navigate this and still make a profit and keep the business open, and all of this that goes on right down to the individual citizen. The disunity of our population, the fright that our population has concerning the future of the country, concerning our own personal safety within the country. And it's a terrible, terrible price that is paid when a war has to be fought this way rather than operating from a biblical morality that has blessed and exalted every nation that has embraced it, including our own. And so the war, the culture war, the moral war, it has to be fought. But to just stop and think what life would be like in a nation if there were no culture or moral or righteousness wars being fought on the kind of scale that we're fighting them now. Which brings us to the next proverb. If you would turn to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5, toward the end of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 28, verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, and justice has the idea of what is right. Evil men do not understand what is right. But those who seek the Lord understand all. And here Solomon tells us that evil people don't understand or appreciate the importance of all of this. They don't. The importance of living a righteous, just life as God defines it. They pass the laws that they pass. They make the decisions that they make with no thought to the consequences of abandoning the moral standard of the Word of God that is a part of our foundation, of our nation. And I often think if my life wasn't so busy already to just stop, and I've been tempted many times through the years to just stop and look at these decisions and do what the media does not do, used to do it, but doesn't do, and to just begin to spell out and lay out the repercussions of these decisions within the society. But the decisions are made, and then there is no concern for the implications of them. As a nation, we can just simply absorb them and move on, and yet the price, the victims of all of it, pile up in great mounds around us. And conversely, Solomon tells us that those who seek and obey the Lord come to learn the wisdom of God's word experientially. To live our life according to God's word is to become a testimony to its wisdom. In every corner of the world, in all of the broad diversity of mankind, material wealth, modernity, whatever it might be, that to seek and obey the Lord, we come to not only know the wisdom of God's word, but we know it experientially. Jesus taught John 7:17, if anyone wills to do his will, that is the will of God and his word, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak in my own authority. That is, the wisdom of God's word is self-authenticating in our lives. It is self-authenticating like nothing else is or even remotely approaches in our lives, and as is disobedience. But Solomon tells us that the wicked give no thought to any of this. I think that much of what we face today and is at the root of our current culture war is the collision of two worldviews, a biblical worldview and a unbiblical worldview. The Bible teaches that every human being born into the world is fallen, and we are born a sinner, we're born with a sin nature, we're born with a natural attraction to sin, and that attraction to sin and that sin nature has to be kept in check by the means of laws that restrict the practice of wickedness and then the enforcement of those laws. Bob Dylan put it as perfectly as any theological professor could put it. The opening lines of his song, Saved. And he wrote in those early lines, I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. And increasingly, our secular culture believes in the innate goodness of man, the natural goodness of man, that every human being is born into the world and they are, each of us is really good at our core, and that when we do wrong things, a sin nature has nothing to do with it at all, but it's all environmental. The behavior is learned, that all of crime is a result of societal forces, and that physical punishment provides no deterrent to crime or to bad behavior, and that the solution is not to be found in enacting righteous laws and then enforcing those laws, but in educating people on their innate goodness. And it's the idea that we can good people into becoming good, and it has never worked in human history, and it will never work. This great experiment that goes on all around us, it will never work because it's built on a completely flawed understanding of human nature. So yes, we should address environmental issues that influence human behavior negatively, but that will never be enough on its own Without a biblical understanding of the consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden upon each of us, that it requires righteous laws to be enacted, and then those laws must be enforced. There'll be a day when none of that will be needed. Jesus' second coming, but in the meantime, they're needed. As James Madison, our fourth president, put it so well, but we don't listen to these people anymore. They were dunces. They didn't have iPhones, so they must be stupid. And he wrote, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. Now, a dangerous sign that a nation no longer possesses a righteous majority, either within its population or among its leaders, is when, as Solomon puts it, the righteous end up being persecuted for simply being righteous. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 26, if you turn to that. Proverbs 17, verse 26. Also, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike, that is to flog, princes, or the noblemen, really, too, as well, for their uprightness. It is also to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. And it's only a wicked and a perverse generation that punishes righteousness and punishes righteous leaders. It's to turn everything upside down. And if you're going to punish and if you're going to demonize and marginalize righteousness and you're going to protect evil, then evil will prevail within a nation. And what will then result is a nation that nobody will want to live in. I think it's interesting in this regard that this kind of punishment doesn't need to take the form of an actual flogging, but interesting in this regard that presently, and barring a revival, a pro-life candidate has no hope of winning a statewide election in this state. Zero. It's the litmus test for winning election on a state level. And it's viewed as almost insurmountable now as an obstacle to winning a national election as well. And we see it in our culture as well, in other places, where universities fire Christian professors for holding to biblical truth, where Christians, for Christians to be hired or to advance in woke or enlightened companies and industries, even in government and public education in many places, a Christian feels that they must hide their Christianity, their righteousness, to have any hope of advancement or to remain employed. Or holding to God's teaching in the Bible has now become a significant obstacle now to either adopting a child in the United States of America or being eligible to provide foster care to children, and on and on and on that goes. And Solomon wrote this proverb to describe something that should be considered outrageous behavior that increasingly in our country, in our nation, in our state, certainly it isn't, where the righteous are persecuted and simply for being righteous. As the Roman historian Tacitus wrote so long ago, when men of talents are punished, then authority is strengthened. When men of talents, righteous people, when men of talents are punished, then the idea is that ungodly and dangerous authority is strengthened. Let's move to our second point here. There's only 12, so relax. Our second point, and that is Solomon instructs us throughout the book of Proverbs that we are to live our individual lives as an influence for righteousness and justice in the world. And so, in other words, where we work, on our jobs, and then in the businesses we may own or we may run. I'll read these verses to you. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. He hates dishonest weights. God hates dishonesty in business, ripping people off. And that kind of thing is to be stood against individually. We are also to support, demand and support righteousness and justice from our legal system. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And God hates miscarriages of justice. He hates the abuse of judicial authority, always has. He does to this day, whether it is exhibited in the acquitting of the guilty or the condemning of the innocent. There is not to be a two-tiered justice system, where you have two different systems of justice for different groups of people. And typically, a more lenient handling or sentencing of the wealthy or the powerful, the popular entertainers and so forth, compared to how the common citizen is treated and sentenced for the same crime. God hates that kind of thing. And it goes on all of the time. And the danger is that as a nation, we'll become accepting of it, as that's just the way that it is. And it's very easy to become accepting of it when we have so many problems that are going on around us. But Solomon tells us that righteous people have to resist any of bias like this in the justice system. From the moment of a person's arrest to the moment of their sentencing, it is not okay to have a two-tiered system. This is why you always see all the way from Roman times, and Lady Justice has her origin in Roman times, but Lady Justice is always pictured as having a blindfold around her eyes, because justice is supposed to be blind, and it's supposed to be unbiased, have no bearing at all upon the appearance of the person that stands before her. I'd like you to turn to this proverb in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23. These things also belong to the wise. It's not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. And here God condemns judges or a justice system that shows a unfair, that shows a dangerous leniency toward wickedness and toward criminals, and in doing so encourages the wicked to continue in their wicked ways and the criminal to continue in their criminal ways. And it fails then to communicate to criminals on behalf of law-abiding citizens who they claim to represent that crime does not pay, and gives greater weight to the criminal as opposed to the victims of their crimes. And a justice system that allows the victims of crime to pay a greater price for crime than the criminals themselves. And we could talk all morning about how this has been put on its head in our state. But sufficient to say with Solomon, we are to condemn and to make a stand against these kind of laws and against the judges who corrupt the system in this way. And we are to commend and we are to stand with laws and with judges who make a strong stand against this kind of corruption of the justice system. Now, to be fair to judges, many, many judges, we need to recognize that in many cases, judges in the justice system are handcuffed by insanely lenient laws that are imposed upon them by the leaders that the electorate elects, or that they vote in by means of proposition. And so, proving Winston Churchill's observation, the best argument against democracy is a five-minute conversation with the average voter. And we see that in full play today as well. I do like Charles de Gaulle's complaint about the especial difficulty of ruling France. He wrote, "How can anyone govern a nation that has 246 kinds of cheese?" Just try to get your head around that. I mean, makes you want to pray for the leaders of France, doesn't it? Solomon also declares that justice is not only to mark a nation's workplaces and our justice system, but our personal lives as well. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 15. "It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." Also, Proverbs 21, verse 3, if you're taking notes, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." And the idea is that if we fail to live our private lives and our individual lives as Christians and as representatives of the kingdom of God, and we fail to live our lives with righteousness and to live our lives with justice, but we live a corrupted version of God's commandments ourselves, then whatever, in other words, we do the same thing the culture around us is doing, then God says whatever sacrifices we may make to or offer to him are unacceptable and meaningless to him. And it's so heavy. We're to live according to God's standards, Solomon says, as God's people, no matter what the standard becomes in the nation or the world around us. And then finally, we want to take just a moment to look at Solomon's reminder that in this fallen world, that justice and righteousness don't just happen, but somebody has to exalt them. Somebody has to stand for them. Because the natural flow of anything in this fallen world, the natural flow is always toward decline and disorder, unless the decline and the disorder is resisted. And Solomon reminds us that we are not only to demand and to fight for righteousness and justice for ourselves, but for others, and especially for the poor and for the powerless and for the oppressed and those who have no voice. And we're to do it not just in the country that we inhabit, but for this population, wherever it finds itself in the entire world. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8, Solomon speaks to this. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8. He wrote in recording King Lemuel's mother's wisdom in this, "Open your mouth," this mother said to her son who was a king. "Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. And so here you have the exhortation of a mother to a son who is king. It is an exhortation to us as well, and reminding us of our responsibility to champion the cause of justice for all people, and again, including the poor and the needy and the powerless and the voiceless, those who cannot defend themselves, and those who can never repay the effort, the time, the resources, whatever there might be, that would be put in defending justice and righteousness for them. And in our day, and in our state of California, chief among the voiceless, chief among those who cannot speak for themselves, tragically, are the unborn. And then in our state, in our nation, and in our world, is the plight of young men and young women who are modern-day slaves, and the human trafficking that goes on all over this world, as if there's no history of slavery in human history. And not just the human trafficking, but also the sex trafficking, and these industries operate with great freedom all around the world. It's estimated that 25 million people worldwide are involved in this, victims of this. 80% of them are for forced labor, 20 million. 20% in sex trafficking, 5 million. And Solomon tells us the righteous are not to turn a blind eye to it. We're not to just look at it and say, well, that's just the way that it is, and to accept it with resignation. I think that sometimes as I look at the younger population of our country that looks, as all young generations endeavor to do, for a cause to unite behind that would cement their legacy in national history or in human history. And I watch so often this age group attach itself in the last 10 years to every goofy kind of thing that is unworthy of giving that kind of prominence to it. And I think to myself, why not tackle this one? Why not tackle this one? And shame our government, shame the governments of the world that turned a blind eye to this. Give this the kind of prominence that it needs to, until nations will be ashamed to allow it to operate in the smallest level within its borders. It would be a wonderful, wonderful investment, righteous investment of time and effort. And certainly, all of this involves the oppression and the persecution that is faced by our fellow Christians all around the world for simply being Christians. And it certainly includes, as Solomon calls on us, to live for righteousness and for justice and being a voice. It includes the rescue of those who are perishing, whose minds are blinded by the God of this age, and to do so through the preaching of God's word, his gospel, God's invitation of salvation to mankind. And it's always been the function of the righteous to be this kind of a voice in the world, lest the unrighteous continue to expand and then ultimately come to prevail. Another proverb, and a final one in this same vein, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11. You might turn to that. Proverbs 24, verse 11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, the injustice, the unrighteousness of what is happening and what Solomon describes. Does not he, God, who weighs the heart, consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Again, only to add the words of Edmund Burke once again. Nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could only do a little. Nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could do only a little. Often someone will want me or someone else to tell them when and where to enter into this great battle for righteousness and for justice that is waged all around the world and always has been and will be until the Lord's return. But only the Holy Spirit can lead us concerning this. But I would give the recommendation that each of us gives great weight to where your heart is soft toward those who are oppressed and don't know justice and who have no voice, where you look at the world and you see the injustices of it and the unrighteousness of it, you see the victims of all of it, and your love and your righteous passion is aroused by that one thing or those two things. And it might be the unborn, it might be the victims of the justice system or human trafficking or parents of children in public schools, where the goal in some schools is no longer education but an indoctrination in evil. It might be the massive number of people worldwide who are living their entire lives under a cruel dictatorship and the persecution of Christians all around the world, and so forth. The opportunities, the need is all around us. And then take where our heart is drawn by the Holy Spirit, to then take that need that grabs our heart and to take it to the Lord in prayer for his direction, and then to seek to come alongside other Christians or come alongside others that share your same heart and often are already engaged in the battle, and then join them in God's work of righteousness and justice in the world. People will be tempted to sit in a room like this and through a teaching like this, even though it's firmly founded in the Word of God, and say he gave a political speech today. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is not anything to do in terms of with politically as a political talk or in that category. This area of our life and of the world is deeply and importantly spiritual. And to be a part of the lives of every person who knows God and shares his concern for righteousness and justice in the world. And Solomon reminds us of that today. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this reminder. I think about Edmund Burke's quote about doing nothing because we could only do little. I think about what you were able to do with 5 loaves and 2 fish, how you have used righteous people all through the ages. To overthrow the tables of the wicked, injustice in the world, And you've often used just the smallest, simplest, almost seemingly inconsequential thing to do it. We pray that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit to not just sit on the sidelines as this great battle is being waged around us as it always has been, but to take the stand that you call us to take for justice and righteousness in the nation and the world in which we live. We pray that you would personally direct us for the place of our involvement in all of this. And we pray, Lord, most of all, that you would keep your gospel on the tip of our tongues and quick to speak it as the ultimate solution to man's problems individually or as a whole. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.